Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
Well, good morning again, everyone. We will have plenty of treats for after, so please feel free to continue to eat. But if you're wanting more, I do just ask. I mean, y'all know, like, if there's a ball that rolls through this room, I'm just like, let's watch that. You know, I don't know why a ball would ever roll through, but you understand the point. And so if you are wanting any more, I just ask you that you wait until the end, if that's all right. This morning, I want to start with a proposal to you. I believe that we are all drawn to greatness. We are drawn to greatness. To the bigger than us, the greater than us, the more influential than us, even the mysterious. It is so big because it is mysterious. I think some of us others, or some of us more than others, no doubt, but I believe that we are all hardwired to look for and experience greatness. When I was in seventh grade, I got an opportunity that I will never forget. I have a little picture up here. That's little Jimmy on the left, my brother Jesse on the right, and we got the chance to play in the RCA Dome. Now, the RCA Dome was the Indianapolis Colts stadium at the time, and we got an opportunity to play right before they got to play a game 2 years in a row, which is really wild when you consider the fact that our town is a town of 1,000 people, and so getting to play in this huge stadium, kids from a town of 1,000, it was so great. I still remember the feel of the turf, the smells of the tunnel as we came out, and the plays we made and didn't make. But most of all, I remember Warren Sapp. Now, if you don't know or don't remember who Warren Sapp is, he was a defensive tackle for the Buccaneers and the Oakland Raiders. He was a Raider when I saw him in person, so I figured I'd throw up a little picture of him on the Raiders. And as you can tell, he is a big, big man. 6'2", they had him listed at 300. I'm going to be honest, there's just no chance. He was an absolute unit. He was good enough to be inducted into the Hall of Fame his first year of eligibility. And so he was a big, big deal. So I was sitting there in my football gear on the sidelines, and I look over, and lo and behold, the Colts playing the Raiders that week, Warren Sapp is just standing on the sidelines, stretching, warming up, and watching our game. And talk about pressure. I mean, that was wild. And I could not stop myself. Obviously, I knew who he was because in seventh grade, I could name the starter for every single NFL team at every single position. I played way too much Madden. I'm just going to throw it out there. So I knew how big a deal Warren Sapp was. And so I think even unconsciously, I found he was yards from us, like very far. But I just found myself like unconsciously drifting toward him when I was on the sidelines. I don't know if it was, yeah, I don't know what it was, but I just found myself until I was standing underneath his massive shadow and just looking up. And he noticed me, and he just laughs, looking down at me. I actually have, I think, a scale picture, yeah. So he just looks down at me, notices me, laughs, and goes, "Sup?" And I just stare back at him and I go, trying to be all tough. You know, I probably widen my shoulders, like, "Sup?" And then my coach yells at me. I run back into the game and I continue playing. But in that moment, I was drawn to Warren Sapp. I just wanted to feel like what would it feel like to stand in his presence? And it felt terrifying. But I'm sure many of us can relate. Maybe not to being drawn to Warren Sapp, but you have been in the presence or in the room of someone, or you've stood at the edge of something we perceive as great, and you have felt the draw to it, right? Maybe it's at a concert of your favorite band. There's a reason the Eras Tour was so expensive, right? We were drawn to the greatness. Maybe for you, it's been standing at the edge of a mountain. right? Why do we climb mountains? It is exhausting. It's because we want to experience that greatness. Or maybe it's laying on your back in a non-Chicago landscape and just looking at the stars, since we can't see them here, right? Just taking in the expansiveness of the galaxies. We are hardwired for greatness. Abraham Heschel puts it this way. He didn't put it that way, but he puts it this way. Always we are chasing words, and always words recede. But the greatest experiences are those for which we have no expression. To live only on that which we can say is to wallow in the dust instead of digging up the soil. To live only on what we can say, sorry. How shall we ignore the mystery in which we are involved, to which we are attached by our very existence? How shall we remain deaf to the throbs of the cosmic that is subtly echoed in our souls? The most intimate is the most mysterious. The most intimate is the most mysterious. And while I do not think necessarily that our hardwiring for greatness or for experiencing the mysterious and the big, I don't think it's a manufacturing error, but I do think how we often use that hardwiring produces errors. You see, this hardwiring was meant to point us beyond our world to something far greater. And yet, we treat what we were intended to be signs pointing towards something greater as the greatness themselves. And when we believe these things, these people are the ultimate greatness, we begin to worship them. And they can never be worthy of our worship. And so this morning, I want to talk about our hardwiring for greatness and that which is far bigger than ourselves. And I want to talk about what it produces in us. Why do we experience, as people, awe and reverence? But before I do that, let me pray. Lord, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a church and just consider you, your word, and how it relates to our experience today. Lord, I pray that whatever are my words are forgotten, whatever your words are remembered, Lord. I pray that I am about your fame, your glory, your name, not my own, not the name of Missio Dei Uptown, yours and yours alone, Lord. Help me to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. Your son's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you have been with us like any time this year, you have known that we are going through the series, a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we arrived at a passage that even this morning, many of you were mouthing along to, right? It's a passage that we have historically called the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer has been a historically important prayer in the life of the church. And though it's been emphasized less in modern traditions, the prayer has always been included in the liturgy of service for churches over the centuries. It's been included both in public and in private practice. I personally learned the prayer even before I was a Christian. See, we would say it before football games. And those of us who it was unfamiliar to, we would just sort of move our lips with it until we learned it, you know? We all knew our Father who art in heaven very early, but that's about all we knew. And it would give us the power to lose 33-12 on a Friday night. It would have been to zero, just to be clear, if we hadn't prayed that. But no, because I learned the prayer even before I was a Christian, I have considered it more a memorized set of boring words than I have often realized. And the reality is that spiritual leaders throughout the ages who have realized the importance of the prayer have also realized this tendency with the Lord's Prayer, to treat it as just a rote memorization that doesn't mean anything. Let me show you just a couple of quotes throughout history about the Lord's Prayer. Origen of Alexandria, a third century theologian, said, "Let us not imagine that what we have learned is just some words that we are to repeat at certain times set aside for prayer. Our entire life is to be a constant prayer that says, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" where French mystic Simone Weil said, "I recite the Lord's Prayer in Greek every day before work, and I repeat it very often in the vineyard. Since that time, I have made a practice of saying it through once each morning with absolute attention. If during the recitation my attention wanders or goes asleep in the minutest degree, I begin again until I have succeeded in going through with absolute pure attention." And she continues, "Why? Sometimes it comes about that I say it again out of sheer pleasure, but I only do it if I feel the impulse. The effect of this practice is extraordinary and surprises me every time, for though I experience it each day, it exceeds my expectation at each repetition." Napoleon Bonaparte says, "Do you wish to find out the really sublime? Repeat the Lord's Prayer." Arthur Wellesley, he was the only ever Irish Prime Minister of the UK, said the Lord's Prayer contains the sum total of religion and morals. And finally, second and third theologian Tertullian, it's my favorite because he just gets to the point. "In the prayer is compromise, an epitome of the whole gospel." Now, those are great, but let's be honest, that is a lot of smoke for a 68-word prayer, right? A lot of smoke. Why so much doting over such a short prayer? Well, lucky or unlucky for you, we are going to spend the next 5 to 6 weeks exploring just the Lord's Prayer, word by word, to see why so many of the great theologians over history, church leaders over history, spent so much time with the prayer. But before we do get to the word-by-word exploration, let me just give a few more general realities of the Lord's Prayer. You see, even before Jesus is introduced into the story of redemption, people very obviously prayed. Prayer has been a staple of most of the world religions. And if you take the context of Jewish prayer, they would pray multiple times a day at very set times. It would be what our most common experience probably for us would be like what the religion of Islam is today, where it's just like they pray 5 times a day, right? Most of Jewish history would pray 3 times a day at very set times. And so when Luke opens up his version of the prayer with the disciples asking Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples, that may be confusing. These people have been praying 3 times a day for their entire lives. Why are they asking for Jesus to teach them how to pray? But what we need to understand is though there were set prayers that Jewish folk across history would pray, each teacher or rabbi would also teach his disciples a prayer that he had written himself that would capture the essence of his theology. And so when the disciples are asking Jesus to teach them to pray, they are actually asking, "Jesus, what do you pray in your alone time? What is important to you?" That's the context of the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer written by Jesus for Jesus to express to his Father and his followers what's important to him. It informs us, to put it simply, about the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. So with that, let's go ahead and do our word-for-word breakdown. I promise you we are not doing the whole prayer this morning. We are only doing the phrase, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. Let's start with Father. This one is simple, I think, especially in the context of Christianity today. I think very simply put, we are used to referring to God as our Father. And though it is simple and familiar, I am afraid its familiarity has caused us to lose sight of the amazing reality that it is. See, I want you to consider this. Before Jesus came on the scene, the term Father was used in reference to Yahweh, but it was few and far between. In fact, there are about a dozen references of God as Father in the Old Testament. And the most common way was as an analogy. So it's not even calling God Father, it would be using an analogy. Look at Psalm 103 as an example. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And so most of the references to God as Father are not even necessarily like calling him Father directly. It would just be God is analogous to a father. And yet, almost always, or there are moments where they do call God Father, but it points to a very particular attribute of his. And so look at an example, Deuteronomy 32:6. Is not he your father? So look at the second half. Is not he your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Or Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. That's a bar. We are all, it wasn't written in English though, so it probably didn't rhyme. We are all the work of your hand. And so even when we see that God is directly referenced as Father, it is very obvious that they are calling out that he is creator. He is Father in terms of he was part of our creation. Okay, why is this important? It's important because when Jesus refers to God as Father, and almost exclusively as his Father, this is radical. You see, this is why some of the religious elites were mad at Jesus. They thought he was a bit presumptuous, right? They haven't said God's name in centuries when Jesus comes onto the scene, let alone referring to him as Father. And so it is abundantly clear that Jesus is introducing something very radical. He is introducing a new framework for relating to God. And in this case, it's not just relating to God as a creator. It's about intimacy. In one of his most intimate moments, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just mere moments before his execution, would sweat blood and cry out the words, Father, take this cup from me if it is your will. But if it is not, do what you must. See, there's more here from Jesus than just calling on God as creator. He's calling on God in his most emotional moments, and he is calling on God as his Father. Now, the reality is we have talked about God as Father a lot the last couple of weeks. Tiana took us through what it looks like to call on God as Father even when our experience of our earthly fathers falls short. And I last week explored what it means to me that God is Father now that I am a father. And so we are going to get back to this, but I know we've talked about it a lot. I know it's semi-familiar. And so I just want you to hold on to this reality that he is being called Father at the beginning of this prayer. Because now I want to show you why this is so important in relation to the next phrase, in heaven. In heaven. And I know your thoughts are already going places because my thoughts did too until I read. On April 12th, 1961, some of you were there, Russia sent Yuri Gagarin to space, making him the first man ever to break from our atmosphere. When Yuri returned, they asked him what it was like, and he said, I looked, but I could not find God. See, Yuri's quote, though misguided, represents a very particular view of what the Bible means or how we interpret what the Bible means when it says in heaven or the heavens. And this view is traversed millennia. Much of this is due to the fact that the Bible uses the word heavens in a very few ways. And so it does use the word heaven or heavens to refer to the sky, right? That bluish or grayish in Chicago area and beyond that we look up to. So the stars are part of the heavens, right? Our galaxy is part of the heavens. This is what the psalmist would mean when he declares, the heavens are telling the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. But the reality is that heaven or heavens have also referred to that which is spiritual, immaterial, or indiscernible for humans. Karl Barth says it this way, because I think it's a little bit more clear. He says, heaven is the creation inconceivable to man. Earth is the creation conceivable to him. So when you take this view of heaven that the Bible often uses in this context, it's not just some place in the sky. It's not the cloud land that we go to after we die. No, it is what exists and what is still created, but that which we cannot know or understand. Justo Gonzalez says it this way. He says, "The heavens are all that we cannot know, not simply in the sense that we do not understand it yet, as is the case, for instance, with a law of physics, but rather because the very nature of heaven is a mystery beyond our capabilities." He says, heaven is mystery beyond our understanding, beyond our expressions, and even beyond our imagination. Okay, stop for a second. Is anyone confused? Don't raise your hand. Good, that's the point. Because the reality is that saying that God is in heaven is not saying that God is in the sky or that he's in some place separate from the world. Because we know that God is in the world, God is in us, and he is active here. But to say that God is in the heavens is to essentially say that though we know a lot about God, we don't know the half of it. That is what they're saying when our Father, who art in heaven, he's saying God is a heck of a lot bigger than you imagine, right? And let me tell you, this is good news, my friends. This is such good news. It is good news because we can never stop learning about and experiencing God. And I'll tell you, not even eternity is enough time to learn about who God is. And that is beautiful. But it's also good news because that restlessness to experience something greater that we all experience can fully find its home in the mystery of God. Because the mystery, the unknowable, the bigness of God is not mystery in that it's the scary darkness that we are afraid to wade into, but the mystery is the sense that we do not know exactly, take the sun for example, we do not know what the surface of the sun looks like with our eyes. I know we've taken pictures. Bear with me. All analogies fall short of God. But we do not know what the surface looks like because it is too bright for us. But we still can respond in thanks to the sun, knowing it lights up everything around us, even when we can't explain it perfectly or adequately. You see, our response to the mystery, our response when we come across those moments of experiencing God's presence in that way, as far bigger than we can imagine, far deeper than we can understand, in a way that, as Abraham Heschel says, cannot be put into words, our response to that is all. And what freedom this is to experience all. See, freedom, it's freedom because it is our faith is no longer measured in all the facts we can rattle off about God, right? This is freedom to know that God is bigger than we can understand because it's not about what we know. And our faith is not about how perfect we've been. See, all we are called to do is to marvel when we enter into the presence of our grand God. Heschel put it this way, this is a long one. He says, "Reverence is one of man's answers to the presence of the mystery. This is why, in contradistinction to other emotions, it does not rush to be spoken. When we stand in awe, our lips do not demand speech. We know that if we spoke, we would deprave ourselves. In such moments, talk is an abomination. And so all we want is to pause, to be still, that the moment may last. We then realize that our concern is not, what may we know? How could we open him to our minds? Our concern is, to whom do we belong? How can we open more of our lives to him?" Now here's the thing. I know many of you long for this experience. That as hard as you may try, you cannot will yourself into wonder and amazement of the bigness of God. I get that. And so my request to you, like if I just am like, you need to experience all. Like, that is useless, right? Like, what do you mean, Jimmy? Like, okay, hold on. Right? Like, that's not how it works. So my request to you is, by faith, come to God and tell him that you want to want him, that you long for the days that you long for him, that you desire to desire him. Ask him, but then I also ask you to assess your life. What in your life numbs you, robs you of energy, robs you of joy that would help you to sit in the presence of the Lord? And then bring them to him. Okay, so we've explored Father, we explored in heaven. We skipped one word though. We skipped the word our. Though an obviously brief word, I think that so much is captured by this three-letter word. There are basic ideas that are captured, that we, in praying, even when we are alone, join our brothers and sisters around the world and across history in becoming aware of the presence of God in our lives. So we are joining other people who are praying, even when we are alone. And also, in praying our, we enter into petition for those who do not know God as Father yet. I think that is captured in the word our. But I think that there is something even more magnificent communicated in this word, as magnificent as those ideas even are. And I think it is captured by the fact that Jesus is the one who says it. You see, we see Jesus refer to God as Father many times through the gospel accounts. And very often, though, he uses the word my Father. My Father is preparing a place for you in heaven. My Father this, my Father that. But Jesus' use of our here is an intentional one, and it communicates the greatest of news. That is the news that we are included in the family of God. That Christ's use of Father was not just radical because of what he believed about himself in relationship to God, but also because of what he believed about us in relationship to God. See, Ephesians 1 says it this way: Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Here it is. For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship, to daughtership, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Let me simplify it for you. 1 John says it this way: See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That is what Jesus communicates with the word our. Our Father. It's not just his Father. It's our Father. And in this, Jesus is not just communicating that he is including us in the family of God, but he also communicates the power of the kingdom of God in this hour. Preacher John Chrysostom, I'm sure I nailed that, says this of our inclusion of our in the prayer. He says, And by using our, he at once takes away all hatred and quells pride and casts out envy and brings in the mother of all good things, even charity. Here it is. And exterminates the inequality of human things and shows how far the equality reaches between the king and the poor man, if at least in those things which are greatest and most indispensable, we are all of us fellows. In other words, the inclusion of our in the prayer crushes any gap that society says exists between us. Right? In the inclusion of our Father, I stand in front of our Father in the same exact way as the greatest of the kings stands in front of our Father if they know Jesus, right? In the same way that the least of us in our community stands in front of our Father. And for John, I'm not going to say his last name again, the guy that said this, this was not an empty platitude. In fact, he believed so deeply that the enormous difference between the rich and the poor in 4th century Constantinople, which is also Istanbul, were antithetical to the gospel, that he was exiled and eventually killed for standing up for the least of these in his society. There are unbelievable realities that exist because of the inclusion of the word our, that we are included in the kingdom of God and that we include others in the kingdom of God. And praise be to God. Can you imagine if the church, if particularly the American church, really grasped this, how different our world would be? I pray for that day. Okay, so we have gone through Father. We've gone through in heaven. We've gone through our Father. And so to wrap up, this is what I want to do. The reality is that this exists together, that we have our Father and in heaven. Let's consider that this is one idea together, that God is both described as Father and in heaven, that he is both intimately known and entirely unknowable, that he is involved in our lives and hidden in mystery, here with us and too big to be contained in one place, and that in that hour we have been invited into all of this. You see, when we know God is our Father who loves us, we get confidence to wade into the mystery of God because we know we are safe because he is our Father. But also, when we wade into the mystery of God, we gain confidence to know that God loves us regardless of how much we know. And so we have this beautiful cycle of getting to wade into the mystery of God because we're safe, experiencing more of God because he is our Father. It's a beautiful, beautiful cycle. Justo Gonzalez, again, summarizes it this way. This God whom we worship, even while being our Father, is also the God of the heavens, the inescapable one, the profound mystery that we are too small to even begin to conceive, and yet this one loves us as a father. I'm just going to keep reading Gonzalez because he's better at writing than me. He says this. None of you said, no, he's not. He's older. He is, just to be clear. He says it this way. We are claiming that this being whom we call Father not only loves us as a parent and even more than a parent, but is also Lord and creator of all there is. God, this one whom we call our Father, is also the inescapable Lord of all. Our Heavenly Father is not only right here with us, but also beyond the furthest reaches of our minds, our feelings, and even our imagination. We call this one Father because we know that God loves us as children. Yet at the very moment we address God in this way, we come face to face with the ineffable mystery far beyond all that exists. And what is the most surprising and overwhelming of all? This Lord, or the sovereign Lord of the universe, and even beyond the universe, is also our Father. Compared with the ineffable majesty of this God, whose mystery is inscrutable, we are less than worms. But by the grace of that very mystery, we are God's sons and daughters. Isn't that overwhelming? That as great as God is, he notices us. I love getting stuck in this loop. It is great that God is our Father. And wow, he's bigger than I imagine. And in his bigness, he's my Father. And he is so much bigger than I can imagine, right? I invite you to get stuck into this cycle. Get stuck into the cycle that David was stuck in when he wrote the words of Psalm 8. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, that's the bigness of God. What is mankind that you are mindful to them, of them? Human beings that you care for them. That is the fatherness of God, the parentness of God. you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hand. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and all that swim in the path of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is all your name in the earth. That can be our only response when we understand the bigness and the parentness of our God. And so again, my invitation to you this week is to get lost in that cycle, to meditate on, dwell on, abide in the fact that God is mystery and God loves us, that he is our Father who art in heaven. Before we continue our service this morning, would you stand with me? And we are going to make a practice these couple of weeks of reciting the Lord's Prayer together. The whole prayer will eventually appear, but can we just repeat our Father who art in heaven 3 times? So let's do that. I just feel like I want to emphasize that. All right, let's do it. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.